So we're continuing in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and we've come to verses 19 to 24 of chapter 2. Paul loved God's people so much, and he's deeply concerned for their progress in the faith. Well, the church at Philippi was started when the Lord opened Lydia's heart on an earlier visit of Paul. And then when Paul was imprisoned, the Lord opened the jailer's heart and set him free. And between them and others, the church was formed in Philippi. And Paul wrote this letter from prison, another prison. He was in Rome, but his heart was for the church, God's people in Philippi. And so we have two people mentioned here. Over the page, or next verses 25 onwards, you have Epaphroditus. He's the pastor of the church, and he's gone to help Paul in Rome in prison. And then Timothy, who is in Rome, is sent from Paul to the church there to, as we've been reading, to find out how things are going and to cheer his heart about the progress. We'll look at Epaphroditus another day. But let's think about Timothy. In fact, Paul speaks to them of Timothy. He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Well, Timothy, a Christian from one of Paul's missionary journeys, now has a genuine interest in the welfare of others. And that is what you might expect, because when somebody becomes a Christian, they have a new heart, a love for Christ and a love for the people of God. But Paul is very candid about the matter here. He says, sadly, even amongst professing Christians, this love is rare. I have no one else like him, he says, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And you might think, well, how could that be amongst professing Christians? So we're thinking this morning about more of Jesus, less of me. And that's what it is to move towards godliness. More of Jesus, as you were saying earlier in your prayer, Leo, that he might have the increase and I might have the decrease. And that is how we move to godliness. The problem is when it's more about me. And that is not to be godly, that is to be worldly, to live carnally, to live selfishly. And this is what the world does all the time. All around us, that's what we're seeing. Self-centeredness is part and parcel of how the world works. And as the Christian influence in our country wanes, so selfishness reigns instead, and it's even encouraged. Self-love made easy, boasts Booksy on a billboard. Another advert says, indulge yourself. Another says, it's time to be your own boss. A gift card tries to persuade you to get what you want today. A hoodie has the words, love yourself, written on it. And a girl walks past carrying a bag saying, show who you are. Gen X has given way to Gen Z, the me, the selfie generation. Seeing people self-absorbed, seeing people oblivious to those around has become the norm. Ever wonder what it's like to be invisible? I may have mentioned this some time ago. Would you like to be invisible? I'll tell you what you do. You stand where there's a flow of people and you open the door for other people to come through and you'll find yourself invisible. You might get one or two saying thank you, but the rest won't even know you're there. They just walk through. Try it. Try it sometime.
Six
foot nine. That's right. You think you couldn't. Yeah, there we are. And that's the parents. I remember doing this outside of school. That's the parents. So what about the children? Children are not taught to think about others or to take interest in others or ask how other people are. And of course, every media post is all about me, how I look and how I'm doing. And some people's pictures are so doctored, I wonder, is that really them? Tim Chester, in his review of Facebook, points out that research has found the more people use Facebook, the more self-centered, the more self-promoting, the more narcissistic, which means very selfish, the more superficial their behaviour is. He says it's become my image, my space, my friends, my world. In other words, everybody becomes a hero and stands centre stage in our story or their story. a team of psychiatrists in assessing a teenager who killed his parents and then went on a spending spree, diagnosed him as having narcissistic personality disorder. A disorder? Is that a medical disorder now? To be so self-centered, he's just blind to anything else? Well, the most recent expression of this is the change of my gender, or my age, or my ethnicity, or my disability. In other words, I will change reality to suit me. It's kind of a fantasy world that we're being drawn into. Remember King Canute? What was he well known for? He put up his throne on the side of the seashore, and he said, "I'm so powerful, I'm going to say to the waves, don't come near me." And the tide was coming in and the waves were rolling, and guess what? He got wet. He couldn't change reality just by thinking things. And that's the problem, isn't it? This pull towards self puts me up to God and requires that everyone else bows down to me. My whims, my wishes, and acknowledging my fantasy world. Taking God's place. Part way through a book. It's almost a definitive work on the subject. Can you see the title? The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The reimagining of self, the reimagining of culture, putting myself at the centre of it. And that's the Adamic lie, isn't it? Satan's lie, saying to Adam, he's attacking God by putting you in his place. And then he leaves you. He's not interested in you at all, because Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. And he leaves a trail of misery in his path. But that's what he's doing. He's trying to exchange God's rightful place and put me there. And the more our nation removes the truth of God, the more this ugly trait pervades. 50 years ago, people generally didn't talk about themselves. They were self-effacing. They were more concerned about others. That's gone, hasn't it? Completely. Now it's all about my problems and my aches and pains and me, and all the things that reflect a self-interested heart. And before, people used to see themselves as a smaller part of the whole, whether a community or tribe or nation. I'm one person in the nation, a small cog in the big wheel of the world. And this is God's creation. He is central to it, and I'm just a small and temporary part in it. And this centre has now changed from God to me, this Copernicus shift, as it was called. And he was the one in the 1600s or 1540, thereabouts, in the Renaissance. Although he wasn't the first, what he did, he revolutionised the way people thought. He showed that the Earth was not the centre of everything. Indeed, the Sun was the centre of our solar system, and the Earth and the planets revolved around the Sun. So instead of the world being the centre, we're just revolving around the Sun, which is the centre. Well, in the last 60 years, God has been removed from the centre, and now everything revolves around me. Everything revolves around my wishes. The government is essentially managing 67 demigods, 67 million demigods in our country, to try and balance their opinion managers, influenced strongly by whoever shouts the loudest in the lobby. So that is Britain in 2023. And it's no surprise, it's exactly what one might expect when we remove God. But I labour the point just to show how ungodly it is. And I mention that because the great sadness and tragedy, what is so serious, is that this mindset has entered the church. This mindset should not be in the church. It mustn't be in the church. We're different. We're completely different from the world. As Christians, we acknowledge God's rightful place, and therefore we think differently. We act as God being centre stage. It's his world. He started it. He will end it. And everything is for his glory, not mine. He is complete in and of himself and doesn't need anything of us to fulfil his eternal will and purposes. We're just like that mist that comes and goes and we're gone. And in fact, if he judged me and sent me to punishment, that would be exactly what I deserve as broken, fallen images of God. But we also know that God in Christ has chosen to reveal his glory in redeeming some people from the world. And we are given the task of manifesting, reflecting this great and glorious God to those around, as did Adam and Eve before the fall. And now in Christ, we're being remade in the likeness of the true Adam, Jesus, to love God and to love others. For this we were made, and in this we function properly. For we are designed not to be self-centered, but other-centered. And it is in serving others that we then find our own full happiness, joy and satisfaction. So that's what the world is like. This is what the church should not entertain. And yet, it is in the church. Why should this mindset be found amongst Christians? Why is it in the church? You see, Paul is talking about Christians at Philippi who are self-interested. Did they fall for the devil's lie that I'll find happiness in pursuing my own interests? How can I believe that? But many do. This is not how it should be in God's church. So how did this come about at Philippi? Well, let's just look at true conversion for a moment and think about Lydia and the jailer. Lydia was the first convert in the city of Philippi, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. So too, the jailer. And immediately Lydia was changed. She opened her home to the apostles. And so too did the jailer, and welcomed people into their homes. So immediately they were converted. They had a desire to show love and help to other people. They were doing that as a response to what Christ had done for them. And so the mark of true conversion is that we are changed in our orientation. We see God as the centre now. And true conversion does require that we see the pitiful state of our hearts. We know what Christ, the Son of God, has suffered for us on the cross. And we know that saving grace that has come, all of him. And that's what those two did. And that's the mark of every true convert. A Christian is a man or woman who is honest about his or her true sinful state. I grieve over it. I mourn over it. And I urgently long for that righteousness I do not have. And then I find great rest for my souls in the finished work of Christ my Saviour. So a Christian is a contrite man or woman, boy or girl. There has to be that breaking down of me and the building up in him. And that's a real change point. There are lots of tears and brokenness it's an emotional time as kind of we're remade from within. And then we realize that a wonderful Savior can lift me up out of the muck and the mire. He can cleanse me and he can allow me to share in the riches of heaven. And we're just overwhelmed by that great prospect. I've been raised up with Christ. I'm now his. I'm going to be his grateful, humble servant from now onwards. And we say with King David, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. At the moment that Christ comes into my heart, he brings a flood of peace and joy. And self-love is replaced with a love for him, a love for others, a love for the lost, a love for a hunger and thirst for the things of God, a love for him. Jesus is my Lord and Master, and I follow him. Do you see how single-minded Jesus was in his ministry? He said, I don't do anything for myself. I do always what my Father wants. He's always about his Father's business. And he loved people dearly. And so that's how his people should be. That's how we should be. So I've spoken about what the world is like. We shouldn't be like that. We've been wonderfully changed and converted. We should be so different like Jesus, who sets that example for us. So how could Paul write these words? What happens? What is it that goes wrong in a Christian's life that makes us like the people that Paul's described? Well, I suggest that slowly and gradually the world creeps back in. Slowly and gradually my heart grows cold to the things of God. That white hot coal loses its brightness. The glow dies and fades back to darkness. I become cold to the things of God and the work of the Lord. But my interests are with other things. My interest, my conversation becomes worldly on me and my things. So I have to ask you, has the pull of the world choked the word of God that was planted in your heart? Has that time hidden away with God become less and less, perhaps a dry time? Has your desire for the Lord faded? What has happened to that daily priority to do his will? Is an empty heart that you now feel filled with TV or media, entertainments, hobbies, recreation, trips, and other busyness? I wonder. The God of this age has a long line of things to put before us to keep us occupied and away from the Lord's work. So when we do feel that Spirit's urging within, it's very easy, if we haven't been exercising that, when he tells us about an avenue of service or some good work we should do, we don't respond, or hardly respond. And sadly, when there's opportunity to serve, you're not available. When there's activity for the kingdom of God, or when there's time to pray for the kingdom of God, you're not available. Can't make it. I'll repeat what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, it's impossible that the man who is devoted to self should apply himself to the interests of the church. They're in conflict one with the other. So we really need to fight this. And that's why we read the passage in Haggai, because this is there in the Old Testament as well. They come back from exile. They were to rebuild the temple and to get on with reinstating the kingdom of God there in Judea. And yet they'd sloped off home. They'd met some opposition and they'd given up and they'd gone home. And the Lord spoke to them. He said, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? You planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And that empty heart, well, he says, why is this? Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And then he says, in fact, he repeats it, give careful thought to your ways. Again, give careful thought to your ways. And that's what we need to do constantly. And that's part of the reason for a sermon this morning, is to help us to stop and think and say, actually, where is my life? And we don't constantly read our own temperatures, but we do need to stop and think, am I loving the Lord the way I should? Am I doing what I should do as one of the Lord's people? Well, Timothy had. He was very careful, and it showed. He was commended, wasn't he? Paul says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. So Paul is saying, it's rare. It's a rare thing to see what I see in Timothy. Should it really be a rare thing to see genuine concern for others amongst God's people? We had a church worker here some years ago called Valdir. He's from Brazil. And when he came to Birmingham, he said he'd experienced among some Christians true trust, acceptance and interest in him. And he said it's very rare, but it impacted him when he saw it. So there are not many like Timothy. Paul says, everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There were not many in the church in Philippi. But it's such an indictment, isn't it, against all of us as Christians, that Paul could say, amongst God's people, there are not many who really are looking out for the interests of Christ Jesus above their own. And I think that's why that passage in the first part of chapter 2 is there. Because Paul has already said something similar in verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And then he says almost the same thing, doesn't he? Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, he's challenging the church there to be other-centered. And then, of course, he gives a great example in chapter 2, the passage we often consider, that actually Jesus showed through his humiliation about becoming a servant. And therefore we, likewise, should also have a servant heart. He says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there, we're not like him, but he was the highest. He came to the lowest place to serve. And those of us who profess to be Christian must be like him, must have the same attitude as him. And it's easy to say, isn't it? Easy to say. But serious action is needed. The killing off, we're all in the murder business, by the way. We're in the business of killing off self. That's what we have to do. And it's not just some quick overnight surgery. It's a long haul of wearing away that strong desire to be self-centered within each person. It's an ongoing battle against self. Well, I mentioned that we see it in Timothy. Are there some clues in Timothy's life as to how he got to that point? Well, I think there are. And I'm just going to review very quickly Timothy's life. And I think we can learn some lessons from that. How is it that Timothy had this? Well, I think his life gives the answer. Acts 16 starts off with Paul's missionary journey to Derbe, a little bit of a backwater in Asia, and Asia Minor, Turkey. And finding Timothy, he takes Timothy under his wing. Timothy then accompanies him on his missionary journeys through Macedonia, Greece, and back to Asia Minor, Acts 17 and 18. Plenty of time on those long roads to talk and to learn and to glean and to watch how Paul lived his life. Then in time, Paul sent Timothy on mission, Acts 19. And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, where he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. And then he returned to Jerusalem with Paul. So he's with Paul a long time. Paul sends him out on missionary trips. And Paul calls Timothy his fellow worker. So they're working together in Romans 16. And sends him off to northern and southern Greece on a gospel mission. 1 Thessalonians says, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." So he goes to the church in Greece and then he returns back. And Timothy, we're told, has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. So Timothy is sent out on mission trips. And to the church at Corinth, Paul says that Timothy is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. So in other words, Timothy is fully engaged in God's work. That's his priority. And he's with Paul. And he co-authors letters to the churches as well. At the beginning of Philippians 1:1, you see Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. He also co-authored the letter to the church at Corinth, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Thessalonica, and to Philemon as well. Timothy became Paul's Henry Kissinger. Now, some of you might remember that name, the special envoy. Paul says, "I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love." In other words, that's how he came to faith through Paul's ministry, "who is faithful in the Lord." Faithful in the Lord, long-term faithfulness. "He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." In other words, if you look at Paul's life, you're going to see a godly life. Be like him, be like me, Paul said, as I follow Christ. And of course, Timothy received a couple of letters full of good advice from Paul as well, didn't he? Timothy had also had his turn behind bars for the faith. And I suspect it was Paul writing when we read in Hebrews 13, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you." So Timothy is there, suffering for the faith, involved with the faith, the gospel work, the ministry, and so on. His life was a life of serving, in other words, training, in other words, being strengthened in his faith. And I suspect if we're not growing in our faith, it's because we're not doing some of the things that we see Timothy do, which is to take on these things, which We're told, aren't we, to train ourselves to be godly. In other words, constantly has to be more of Jesus, more about him, and less of me. No wonder Paul could say in verse 22 that Timothy had proved himself. You prove yourself by long-term working at something. That's how you prove yourself. Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So just to pull that together about Timothy's life, years of serving, years of saying, yes, yes, I will, yes, I will, yes, I will, meant that he grew. And once he was saved, he was mentored, and then he became a co-worker, and then he was on mission, and he preached the gospel, and he trained and he served, and he trained and he served, and then he became a church leader, and then he became a pastor of a large church in Ephesus. And how did he do all of that? Because the bottom line is, he kept saying, if I want to go up, if I want to go up, I need to come down. If it's going to be more of him, it needs to be less of me. More of him, less of me. The constant, unrelenting killing off of self. And that's how he became more like Jesus. There isn't room for both of you in your life. So that's the answer for you and I. And I remember coming to a point in my life some years ago where I actually wasn't doing anything in the week that was anything of me. And I was trying to see if it could all be of him. And it's still a battle. So let us serve in the work of the kingdom, the gospel work. Get involved. Offer your services and help. Everybody should be involved in an avenue of service. And let's make the most of the opportunities. And the thing about a small church, there's plenty of opportunities. There's so many things that we can be doing to serve each other. And could be practical, could be administrative, but certainly we are to be involved with gospel work. There's no doubt about that. Hence the motto, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. So let's learn from Timothy and let's have more of Jesus and less of me and obey the word of God. So it takes time to train to be godly. It's the great fight of faith, to train to myself to look to others. And it's a real battle to the core of my being. And it's a battle as well when other people around you are saying, no, take it easy. Don't forget your own safety and your pace yourself and your rights and everything. And quite often, as I say, it can be those close to us who will try and instill that self-protective attitude and leave us lukewarm, ineffective, and God-dishonouring Christians. Well, I did quote earlier, a few weeks ago, Brother Andrew, who said, don't say take care. Remember what he said? Take risks. Step out in faith. Well, if Jesus died for you, then you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to him. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And oh, what a price. And if you buy something, if you pay the price, then that belongs to you. And if he died for you, then you are no longer your own. You belong to him. So how great was Christ's labour for others. And as his co-workers, we should strive too to spend to be spent until Christ is formed in others. That's our great desire, to see the church of God strengthened and grow. So let it be seen that we are on our way to heaven by the fact that we are like that. We give up of myself, my rights, my wants for him. Let us make God the centre, not me, not the world, that indeed all things and I revolve around him. Lord Jesus, be the centre of my life in 2023. Less about me and more about Jesus.